All right, well, last time that we were in Mark, it's been a few weeks. Last time we were in Mark chapter 7, and we covered how Jesus had moved outside of Israel into what is now modern-day Lebanon. So he had been cruising around the area of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up north and west up towards the Mediterranean Sea to a city called Tyre. And there he healed a Gentile woman's daughter. And then from there he traveled kind of up to Sidon and then up and over and around the Sea of Galilee to the region that we call the Decapolis or the Ten Cities. It was on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was an area that was it was all under Roman occupation. And but they were willingly submitted to the Roman government, and it was primarily a Gentile region. So while Israel was primarily Jewish in nature, that east side of the Jordan River was primarily Gentile in nature. But Jesus had traveled over to that area, that region of the Decapolis, and there he healed a man who was both deaf and mute. He could not hear, could not speak. And if you recall, this was this healing was accompanied by first by Jesus sticking his fingers in the man's ears, and then spitting on his fingers and touching the man's tongue. In fact, here Cheryl, I was going to demonstrate. No, she didn't like that. She didn't. She doesn't like the ear thing. Now, in both cases, Jesus showed a compassion for people beyond just the people of Israel, because both of these people, the woman and the man, they were both Gentiles. And so he was showing a compassion for people beyond the people of Israel. Now, earlier in the chapter, when they were getting into the issue of do you wash your hands before you eat, and he was getting in, his disciples were getting in trouble because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Earlier in that chapter, Jesus was declaring that all foods were clean. He was saying, in spite of your traditions, in spite of how things have been going for all of these years, he was saying very specifically, all foods are clean. He says, you have to understand that it's not what goes into you that makes you clean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. He says, it's not the food that you eat. If I eat something that is taboo, if I eat something the wrong way, if I don't wash my hands first, that's not what makes me unclean. He says, what makes a person unclean is all the gook that's here in their heart. And when that comes out, that's what makes a person unclean. And as Jesus continued talking about these kinds of things, he's healing Gentiles. He is not changing the law. He's kind of redefining the understanding of the law. He's slowly deconstructing the general mindset of his day there in Israel. And where the teachers of the law would hold people to standards of right living. They would hold people to rules, and they would hold them to codes, and they would hold them to traditions. And Jesus would say things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He would heal people on the Sabbath. And then he would claim that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Pharisees would come out and they'd say, it's the Sabbath day. You cannot do work on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus would go heal a guy on the Sabbath day. And he'd mess with their whole mindset. And he'd say, you know, you guys would, if your sheep fell into a pit, you'd pull it out of the pit on the Sabbath day. You wouldn't wait till the next day. You'd work on the Sabbath day. He says, all the priests, they work on the Sabbath day. So you've got this mindset of what we can do and can't do. Are you telling me I shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day? But it was messing with their status quo. He was telling them that the Sabbath wasn't made to bind us to law, but it was made to free us to worship. It wasn't there for us to be under the Sabbath. The Sabbath was there so that we could be free to worship, to not have restrictions, but instead it was made for me. I wasn't made for it. I wasn't made to be under the law, to be under the Sabbath. I was made to have those freedoms, to be free to worship on the Sabbath. Jesus spent time with the common people, and he ate with people who were often considered social outcasts, like prostitutes and tax collectors, people who any good Pharisee, any good teacher of the law would never hang out with. They would never spend time with these people, because in their mindset, they would look down on those who were inferior to them, who didn't follow the law. In fact, they would stay away from people, very specifically, certain kinds of people, because if I got near this person and they're unclean, and mind you, I'm clean, if I got near them, I might touch them. And if I touch them, you know, I got to wash all over again. And that's a pain. So they would literally steer clear from people because they didn't want to have to mess with it. They wanted to stay ritually pure. But really more so, they just didn't want to mess with it. They didn't want to deal with it. Jesus tells the story about the Good Samaritan, the story where a man was there and he was hurt and he was dying. And twice, the religious people came by and one of them pulls his cloak. Right, because I can't have my clothes touch the guy. You know what? I can't mess with that. Because that was the mindset. It's more important to stay clean than to have compassion on other people. Where the Pharisees found loopholes to fulfill the desires of their hard hearts, they found loopholes like to declare something Corban, to say, I'm dedicating this to God. And they would do so and then say, you know, Mom, Dad, I know you need my help. I know you need money. I know you need something from me. I'm sorry, I've already dedicated all of this to God. Mind you, I'm going to use it in the meantime, but that's between me and God. I've already dedicated it to God. They would find these loopholes. Jesus never condoned sin when he would hang out with tax collectors. He didn't condone sin when he hung out with prostitutes. But he blessed them and he loved on them. And he preached that all should repent and turn to God, that people should forgive, that people should show compassion on one another, to trust in God's provision and not to worry. And above all things, he taught to love one another, saying, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, Jesus is still in this largely Gentile region. He hasn't left the Decapolis yet. And Jesus moves westward to the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. So again, Sea of Galilee, he's gone up and around, and now he's moved to the eastern edge, the shoreline there of the Sea of Galilee, according to the book of Matthew, the same parallel passage. And he begins to teach the crowd of people for 3 days. Join me in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, during those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they might collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. So again, Jesus has a pretty large crowd around him. He keeps drawing these crowds. And we're going to find out that this crowd is about 4,000 people. Matthew clarifies that it was 4,000 men, not including women and children. So this 4,000 could likely be upwards of 8,000 or 12,000 if every man had a family. But you could also assume that some people brought whole families. Maybe they brought multiple kids along with them. So It could be anywhere between 8 and 12,000, plus or minus. Now, their teaching location, the disciples are going to say, is in a remote place. They're not in the city. They're not in town. They're not at the local stadium, right? They have literally gone up the shore, up onto a mountainside, and they're having this big kind of 3-day camping trip. Hopefully it was during the warm months with, you know, everyone sleeping under the stars. But the implication is that they're out there under the sky. Jesus is teaching. They're all there. They've done stopped. And everyone has brought whatever they brought with them. They've closed their stores. They've locked their homes. They're following Jesus. This is where he stopped. This is where we're staying. They've been eating. They've been passing food around. But he's been going for 3 days. And faithfully, they've been sticking it out. And now Jesus has finally closed the message. After 3 days, you think I go long. He's now closed the message, and they're all out of food. You know, these days we have these big speaking engagements. We'll see these big gatherings, these big conferences, where tons of speakers are invited. Carla recently went to Texas to this big women's conference, and it actually had a couple dozen speakers. It was like tons, like all these different speakers. I don't even know how they paid for it. How you pay for all these people to come out. Not my problem, but where some of these teachers only taught for like 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And some of them, she was telling me, she's like, glad it was 10, you know? But others, she was like, I want more, you know? I wish we could have gotten rid of like all these other speakers and had like 1, 2, 3 kind of a thing, you know? TED Talks are kind of a big deal these days. The big push is that people can only pay attention for about 12 to 15 minutes. You can sit there for about 12 minutes, 15 minutes, and gather a point. So you got to keep it short. I had someone once tell me that they felt that church should be more like TED Talks. I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, yeah, you know, really the message should be like 12 to 15 minutes. I'm like, what are you talking about? 12 to 15 minutes. He goes, yeah, because people could only, he was obviously regurgitating information. He says, well, people could only really pay attention for like 12 to 15 minutes and then they're kind of done. I said, well, maybe when you talk. But the point is, you can get a great point across in a well put together speech in 12 to 15 minutes. You could really drive a point home. But here's the thing. No one ever became a doctor by attending TED Talks. No one ever got educated by going to TED Talks for 10 to 15 minutes at a time. Right? When you go to college and you sign up for a class, because I remember this. I mean, you know, you're in high school and classes are 55 minutes long or whatever they're down to now, right? And they're like 55 minutes long. And I remember getting to college and I'm going, 3 hours? What's this 3 hours stuff? Right? And then you take the lab, which is another 3 hours. You know, only got one credit for it, you know? And I never understood that one, but nor did I understand the class either. But you go for 3 hours under the assumption I'm here to learn. Right? I have a 4-hour class or a 5-hour class. You go there, you're assuming that you're going to learn something. I'm coming to get educated. I don't go to a TED Talk to get educated. I come to get inspired. I come to get a point driven home for me. I don't actually come, but you know, YouTube kind of a thing, right? I watch it. But you go to school to get educated. You go to school to get edified. I think what happens often is that the thought is, I come to church for good music and good people and adequate coffee, sorry, and some kind of inspiration. And that's how you get this mindset of the TED Talk thing. Well, that's all we really need anyways. I just need to get inspired. Get in, get out, right? Guerrilla church kind of a thing or something like that. Instead of, ideally, we come here for true worship, to separate ourselves and engage in true worship. You know, sorry, this just came to me. The Bible says that we are priests. We are a kingdom of priests, right? When you are saved, he says, you are part of my priesthood. And priests engage in worship. priests engage in the temple, they engage in sacrifice, and they engage in all different aspects of being in worship and drawing people into worship. And so for all priests, that's all of us. So if we show up here as a group of priests, our job, our goal, our desire is to separate ourselves and to worship Him. We come here and we come for true worship. We come here for compassionate and supportive community, right? Not just hangout time, not just, so how are you doing, right? But like, really, how are you? Talk to me. What's going on? Tell me about your life. We have this time where, and if you're new, we come and we sit, and afterwards we have lunch together. And that's, in my wholehearted opinion, that is, church is over with lunch is over. I mean, I understand sometimes you got to go, you know, you've got things you got to go do. But my opinion is church is over when lunch is over, because that's when we're done. We've had time to fellowship and to discover more about each other and to love on each other and to hear like what's going on in your life. And I love it when I see people off to the side and they're praying and they're getting to know new people. That's the beauty of it. And we come here to learn about Jesus. And when you come with a mindset, I'm here to learn. I'm here to get educated. I get inspired throughout the week. I can get more information throughout the week. But when we look at this, the sermon as some kind of a casualty of war, I guess we got to hear a sermon today. You know what I mean? And hopefully it's okay. You know, we're out of the mindset of I am here to hear from God. How do I know you're going to hear from God this morning? Because we got lots of scripture. I'll get to it eventually, right? But we have scripture. We're going to hear God's word. And if you're hearing God's word, you're hearing from God. So you can count on the fact that you can come and you know that God's going to speak to you this morning in spite of me. Take the order of events here that's going on. He's talking about how he's got compassion on them and he wants to feed them. First, the people sat and they listened to Jesus for 3 days, and then he fed them. What he didn't do was advertise free food, lesson to follow. Here at church, we have coffee and sometimes we have snacks, right? There's some great Girl Scout cookies. Whoever is the offender... My diet was going great until we planted a church, I'll tell you. We have coffee and snacks, but I'm not going to advertise coffee and snacks. It's not some kind of a draw, as though someone's going to be walking by and see the sign and go, oh, well, if there's coffee, I'll come, right? If that's your motivation, it's great to have. It's a blessing. Lord knows, most of us need it. But it's not our draw. The same goes for lunch. It's not a benevolent ministry to have lunch, right? That's not why it's there. It's there to bless us. It's there so we can spend quality time with each other. It's there for a purpose, but it's not, I don't want us to be the free lunch church. That's not what we're about. Now, and don't get me wrong, I'm all for what we call compassion ministries, where we provide food to people in need. Last week, we had an abundance of food left over. I just wasn't sure what to plan for last week, and the women were gone. I just didn't know who was going to come, and so I overplanned. And so we had lots of food left over, and when we were done, Silas came with me. We jumped in the car, and there is this group of homeless people on the side of the road down the street from my house. And I pulled over and I said, who wants food? You know, we had the food. It was going to go to waste otherwise. Let's give the food to somebody. So as a church, we got to give that food away. And it blesses people. I love the idea of having food and clothing available for people. And hopefully one day we'll have a church home and we'll have a pantry and we'll have a place where people who need food can come and get food. I love the idea. It's a very personal thing for me. In fact, it's a very personal thing for me because I was that guy. I was the guy that needed the food. When Carl and I moved up to Murrieta, the times hit us hard. And I mean really hard, to the point, you know, when you are scrounging up $25 so you can go down to that place and get the box of food for $25, right? And it's supposed to last you a week, but it doesn't. There's a level of humility that comes with that. And I was blessed that God even allowed us. In fact, what I would do is that I would bring $50 and I would buy two. And I would, because it was still more food than you could get for $50. And so I would buy two and I would bring one home. And I knew of other families who were in the same situation. And because it was so cheap, I could at least give something to somebody else while I was dealing with my own scenario. We had a gal in our church who, they had some land and they had this big giant chicken coop in their yard. And they had something like 30 or 40 chickens. And she was totally the chicken lady. Like, you'd go over to their place and she'd open it up and she'd go walking. She'd kind of walk like this, you know, and they would all follow her everywhere. It was bizarre. But these chickens laid eggs like nobody's business. And so during this time, she would show up every Sunday to church with a big cooler, like a big giant igloo full of chicken eggs. And all you had to do is bring an empty container and you'd come and, you know, we'd get a couple dozen eggs. And this was a time where it was like, I need it. I needed the eggs, right? I needed the extra food. We just didn't have it. We called her ministry Love and Chicken Eggs. So it's personal for me. It's close to home for me. There's a number of families in Spring Valley and in nearby areas here that struggle with being able to provide food for their families. According to a 2013 study reported by the San Diego Union-Tribune, get this, this was higher than I expected. 22.5% of children in San Diego County struggle with hunger. 22.5, that's more than one in five kids. This is especially true during the summer months when children are out of school and no longer have access to subsidized school lunch and breakfast programs. That's a lot, one in five. And then if you're to sit there and take out, you know, a lot of the coastal areas, the northern coastal areas, the central areas, and the more well-to-do areas, that number's up. That number is much higher if you get more concentrated in your areas. So there's a need for compassion ministries, for benevolence ministries, but we're first called to take care of people within the church. Paul writes, Galatians 6:10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And we watched in the book of Acts when the church first began, as they took the church to themselves and they sold their belongings and they made sure that everybody was taken care of. And it's important that we take care of one another first. And we have had the opportunity to do, as a church, even if it's a small church, to do some benevolence related things, to give some money away. And that's important for us to do. We need to be able to take care of one another. We should be able to draw one another in, but that also goes spiritually and personally and emotionally. We need to be there for one another, to disciple one another, to love on one another, to have compassion on one another in all the things that we do. We do that for ourselves first. We take care of the body first, our brothers and sisters first, and then we go out. And it's not to say that some of that can't happen at the same time. But our focus first is here. And so Jesus had these people here. He had them there for 3 days. And they'd gotten the message. They had been faithful. They had come to hear his word. And they had brought their food. And the food was gone. But they weren't willing to leave yet because Jesus wasn't done teaching. And so Jesus had compassion for their faithfulness, and he was worried for their welfare as they went on their way to their home. So verse 4, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread for them? Now you might be thinking, where were you two chapters ago? Don't you remember a couple weeks ago there was 5,000 men and their wives and kids, and he fed them? Well, how are we supposed to do it this time? Really? But the Greek text here is actually a little bit more revealing. The New American Standard Bible says it this way. They said, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? The key phrase here is these people. The Greek here carries a suggestion of referring to the nature and the character of the persons being referred to. It's very interesting. I believe what they're expressing is, Jesus, a couple weeks ago when we fed those other 5,000, that was in Israel. Those were the Jews. But we're over here in the Decapolis. How are you going to feed these people? And it's a little derogatory, might be the wrong word to use, but what they're thinking is, look, these are the Gentiles. I mean, I understand you doing the mass miracle here, but you're not going to do a mass miracle here. Where are we supposed to find bread? You're not going to do a miracle for them. Sure, there was the lady. Sure, there was the guy, right? The healing, but how are you going to do it for them? And Jesus doesn't skip a beat. How many loaves do you have? We've got 7. Now Jesus is about to seriously supersize this meal. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. And they had a few small fish as well. And he gave thanks for them, and he told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate, and they were satisfied. I love this. They were satisfied. Literally, the word is they were filled. They were filled. 7 loaves, a few small fish. It's like Common Core math, right? 7 loaves, a couple fish, 4,000. They were satisfied. They were filled. There was no one going, hey, is that vegan? Are those loaves gluten-free? Right? Yeah, I'm on an organic diet. Is there mercury in that fish? Is it wild-caught? And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, there's something interesting to note here. When Jesus fed the 5,000... there were 12 baskets full left over. Remember that story? 5 loaves, 12 baskets full left over. This time, there were 7 loaves, and there were 7 baskets left over. And your first thought is, 5 loaves, 5,000 people, why not 4,000 people, 4 loaves? Why 7 loaves? I don't know. But the common note there is that Jesus uses everything. He takes it all and uses it all. And the fact that he uses it all, check out what happens. Those baskets full, those 12 baskets full for the 5,000, the word for basket there is the word kophinos. And it means a wicker basket. It means like a little basket. And there were 12 of these left over. After the 4,000, the 7 baskets full, the word for basket is different, and it's the word spooris. And a spooris is like a hamper, right? Think like what you put your clothes in. It's a hamper. So before there were 12 small baskets. This time there are 7 hampers full. He took 7 loaves, fed everyone, and there was still enough bread per loaf to go 1 per hamper. There's a ton left over. And there's an interesting picture, and there's some like numbers, some of the numerology stuff. If you get into biblical numerology, I'm not going to get into it this morning, about the 5,000 and about the 12 baskets and the 12 tribes of Israel and the 4,000 people and the seven baskets. But Jesus gives them bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, and he gives of himself all that they need to the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he goes out into the world in the middle of his ministry. He's out of Israel. He's into the world, and he makes a very, very interesting point. He's in the world, and he gives them seven baskets, which is the number of perfection. And he says, and I give it to you in abundance, in totality. I give you full baskets. Your basket runneth over. And we are the world. We are the Gentile. We've been called out of that. And he says, and I give you my bread. I am the bread of life. I give you of myself, and I give it to you abundantly. Now, verse 9, about 4,000 people were present. And after he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came, and they began to question Jesus, to test him. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, where were you a couple hours ago? You want a sign from heaven? Like, you want it now? Because if you were over at the Sea of Galilee, like earlier in the day, you'd have had one. They want a sign from heaven. They want to see something special. Come on, Jesus, show us something special. Come on, do that thing that you do. And Jesus sighed deeply. It's a sigh of frustration. And he said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, got back into the boat, and he crossed to the other side. They said, give us a sign. He said, no. Bye. And he leaves. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, he goes a little bit deeper with them, and he says, they say, you know, give us a sign. He says, you know, when evening comes, you say, oh, it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. And then in the morning, you say, oh, it's going to be stormy today because the sky is red and overcast. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. You can predict the weather. You can gauge the moon. You can gauge when it's time to plant your crops. But look around you. You want a sign? He says, when you look around, what do you see? How many miracles do you need? How many changed lives do you need to see? But instead, you want a sign from heaven on top of all that? There's a story of a man. He's working on his roof, and he's, you know, pounding away. He's working away, and he slips. And as he's tumbling off the roof, he says, Lord, help me! And as he goes over the edge, his shirt snags on a nail. And he flips over, and he's hanging there by the nail. And he says, oh, never mind, God, the nail saved me. The problem is that even when we do get a sign from heaven, we forget about it or we discount it. Oh, Lord, never mind. Like, God, put the nail there. I love the fact that, like, when you're reading the book of Jonah, you read the book of Jonah, and it's a really major thing. You read the book of Jonah, and Jonah goes over into the water, and it says, it's very subtle, and God prepared a big fish for him. How do you prepare a big fish? You don't just go boom, right? No, that thing was born a long time ago. That thing was born for Jonah, and he prepared it and allowed it to grow under certain conditions so that by the time Jonah landed in the water, that fish was ready for him. And then, as Jonah is sitting up on the hillside waiting for God to fry the people of Nineveh, God prepared a vine to cover over him. And then after that, God prepared a worm to eat the vine. Now we're like, oh, God prepared a big fish. We're never like, God prepared a worm. That's awesome. But there's no difference. The Bible doesn't give us any differentiation between the big fish and the worm. But we get these things, we get these big miracles. Look at the Israelites. They go marching through the Red Sea on dry land. And they are no sooner across the sea, and they're like, we should be back in Egypt. This is dumb. We're going to die. You know, and you're like, there is a pillar of fire right there. God's abandoned us. Pillar of fire. There is manna on the ground every day. We don't like manna. We get signs from God all the time. We get blessings from Jesus. And we're like, oh, the nail saved me. I'm good. It's okay. The sign is never enough. After everything that Jesus had done, they still wanted more. And their attitude is like, well, we just want to be sure. Yet we've seen all the cool stuff. But can you just do it on command? We want to know that you can do it on command. And while Jesus' miracles proved who he was, his miracles weren't the definition of what he was. And when John the Baptist asked if Jesus was really the Messiah, his response was, the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and people are freed from the demonic. These actions proved it. But it was a single action that defined his true character. And that's when God took on the form of a man to die on a cross for our sin. It showed what love really was. It showed us that love is who he was. It is Jesus' defining characteristic that he came because he loved you, that he died because he loved you, that he raised from the dead to eliminate your sin because he loved you. And that also defines when we best represent him. We discussed this on Thursday night that Christians, when Christians really blow people away, when Christians like really make an impact, because people want the sign. They want to see, like, again, they want to see certain things. They want to see, like, blow us away, Christians, because we don't even believe you anymore. When Christians really blow people away, it's not because of big numbers in the church. It's not because they've got some massive, massive church. That doesn't do it. That doesn't blow people away. Because most of the time, they're just waiting for some failure or some selfish thing or some new tax report to come out or something that shows that it's all about the money or the thing that they're doing. And I'm not saying that that's what all of them are. What I'm telling you is that the size of the church is not what impresses people. It's also not miracles. Miracles don't impress people. Oh, they like it for a minute. If you're into like America's Got Talent, right? The guy who won like twice in a row, won last year, and then he won like the champions thing the following year, is this amazing like card player, like, you know, card tricks and stuff. And like, he's like giving you the card, here it is, gives it to you. Next thing you know, he's pulling it out of his own ear, you know? He's like, we love the show. We love the miracles. But like the Israelites, we forget the miracles. Miracles aren't long-lasting. A miracle is nothing other than God reaching into this world to just say, my way. I'm doing it differently this time. It's a miracle. But that's not lasting. And there's no one who sits there and goes, I need a miracle today, I need a miracle tomorrow, I need one the next day. Because if they happened all the time, guess what? They wouldn't be miracles. When Christians really blow people away, When we really create an impact, it's when they choose to personally and sacrificially love one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, he said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You want to see a sign from heaven? You want other people to see a sign from heaven? Love them. If you want people to see a miracle, forgive them. Because there's nothing in me that wants to show forgiveness. You understand that? That's not my nature. My nature, Brett's nature, is not to show forgiveness. But when I'm given a new nature, when my nature is Christ, then I want to show forgiveness and love and compassion. And that's the miracle. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me, so I choose to love others in the same way. If you want people to recognize Jesus as Messiah and as Savior, then be Jesus for them. Be compassionate and sacrificial to others. Love like Jesus loved. Those are the signs that people can see. If you want people to see the supernatural, they can see the supernatural. Live supernaturally. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes in chapter 2 that when Christ died, he said that you died with him. When Christ died, you died too. Even though I wasn't there, I wasn't alive back then, but supernaturally what Jesus did is he said, "I'm dying on the cross, I'm dying for your sins in the future, so I'm taking you back into the past with me, and we're going to put you on the cross right there with me. I died, you died." And when you died, the Bible tells us that he takes our writ of sin, our bill, right? You get this credit card bill in the mail, right? And that's how much you owe. We have this writ. There's this document. And he says, he takes you, and then he takes your bill, and he takes it to the cross, and he nails it to the cross. Pay. And you die too. And then when he was raised from the dead, he said that you raised with him. And that's why you are what you are. That's how you can be a new person. That's why you can be alive when you were dead. Because he died and is now alive, and he brings you with him. And there's new life, and that is, people, transformation. We can be transformed. You want to understand how that happens? I don't fully get it because it's supernatural. If it was natural, I could explain it. I can't even explain the light bulb, okay? But it's supernatural. He takes you and he brings you back, and you die on the cross, and then he raises you with him. And chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," now that we've established that, "since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above," not here, put your heart up there. You've been raised with him, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, and where he's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I love that. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's like this supernatural Russian nesting doll, right? There's you, and then you go inside Christ, and then he goes in God, right? And there's this little God and Jesus and you, right? The little Russian nesting doll, right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is supernatural. And when you own it, then you live supernaturally. Romans 13, 14, Paul says to clothe yourselves in Christ, right? He says, clothe yourselves. You're hidden in Christ. He says, clothe yourselves. Put on Christ. And it's literally, it's you're putting him on. You are wrapping him around you so that when you see me, you shouldn't see me. You should see Jesus. And we always say, I want you to see the Jesus in me. I want you to see the Jesus outside of me. I want you to see my Jesus covering. Yes, he's in me, but I have clothed myself in him. And I want you to see that and to know that. It's Jesus that people should see in you. And how does that play out? Drop down to verse 14 of Colossians 3. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people. You ever stop for a minute? You want to live supernaturally? You are God's chosen people. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care how it's playing out in your life. You are God's chosen people. If you're feeling a little unspecial today, God chose you. And as God's chosen people, holy. But do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've been engaging in? Yes, he says. That's why we needed this on the cross. I know what you've done. But when we did this and I died, I took it away. Holy and dearly loved. Then clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. These aren't rules. These aren't rules to live by. It is an attitude of the heart. It is an expression of love. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. And forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's a tough one. That's where part of the miracle takes place. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Yeah, but Lord, you can tell me to forgive all day long. But do you know what that person did to me? Do you know how awful that they've been? Do you know the crime that they've committed against my soul? And God says, and what did you do? What have you done to me? Because your sin sent me to the cross. So forgive as I have forgiven you, because I have forgiven you. I have made you holy. I took you out of where you were, brought you to the cross where you died, and you are now alive in Christ. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Jesus told the Pharisees that they didn't need a sign from heaven. You don't need a sign, because he was already there in their midst. And no one in your life should need a sign from heaven either, because they already have you. Be the sign. Be the miracle. Live supernaturally. Own it. I want to encourage you guys. Look, I'm at the end. Show them Jesus. But live supernaturally. The time is, when is the time? Now. The time is now. To live it, to own it, to believe it. We read last time at the men's group in Hebrews. While it's called today, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts and seek him. Today is the day. Today is the day. And choose to make a decision that today is the day. I will live supernaturally. I will live for Christ. I will put those old things behind. And yes, we mess up. And yes, we have issues. And yes, we have struggles. I understand. And some of our stuff is out there for the world to see. And some of our stuff is under lock and key. But it all needs to get dealt with. And it all needs to get released. And it all needs to get handed over to him. And we can give it over to him. And it's never too late. How do I know it's never too late? Reach over to the person next to you and touch their wrist. If you feel a pulse, it's not too late. It's not too late. You're not done yet. Be Jesus. Let him be Jesus in you and on you and around you. Heavenly Father, I'm fired up. I can just keep on going. Lord, you're good. Lord, we don't need a sign. We have you. Lord, and help us to humble ourselves to accept you, that we can be your sign. We don't need advertising. We don't need campaigns. We just need you in our lives and to spread you around. Father, you are the bread of life. And in the same way, Lord, you passed bread around to so many and they were satisfied. Father, I pray that you would satisfy us, that we would stop holding back and allow you to satisfy us, that we can then in turn give you to others. Father, clothe us in your beauty. Clothe us in your richness. Clothe us in your heavenly splendor, Lord. Help me to live the life that you've already determined for me, Lord, because you've already saved me and you died for me and you drew me back to the cross and you took my sins away and you let the blood run all over that document that was my sin. And it's gone. You took it away. And then you raised me to life. Father, I pray that you use each and every one of us to help others see what you have for them. Oh, you're so good. Well, Lord, we give this time over to you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.